safe and sound, along with Linda and Noel. Tell you what, we had to endure some cool weather up there. I was seeing temperature readings down here, 100 degrees, heat index 108. I looked at our dash, it said 77. Till the clouds came and it started sprinkling, and then it dropped 10 degrees. Linda said, I need a sweater. So that's what we had to endure, you know, but we're willing to suffer hardships like that. But we were thinking about you, and we were empathizing as much as we could under the conditions we were in. Good to see everybody this morning. We did have a really, really good week. John is good about sending reports, but I got to see the people in person that I'd just seen pictures of. And in the, of course, I knew the folks there at Smithville and other congregations, but what I'm talking about is in the past year, God has opened the hearts of many that John has studied with, and there have been 7 conversions in the past year. Babes in Christ, and they're just so hungry, and they're so appreciative. Just lessons that by now you might be pretty skilled in those certain subject areas for them. It's like, oh, this is wonderful. This is so helpful. And they were just so appreciative and desirous of learning. And John is doing a wonderful work with studies that just about every day he's got studies going. And of course, each night we also had, besides studies in the daytime, what he had scheduled, we just went ahead and did those. He asked me as the guest there to teach those studies, which I did. And then each night we had our services as well. So it was a very busy week, very tiring, but we're refreshed and ready to go. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, you have blessed us with another night, rest of the night, your care and protection during the night, and now with the dawn of a new day, the Lord's day, and beautiful sunshine. We're so thankful for the fact you want a relationship with us. You want us to be your children and for you to be our Father. And that means so much. We're thankful for Jesus who makes this possible and for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful for the truth that we have in common. And we're thankful for the book of Proverbs and the wisdom, the practical wisdom that it has for day-to-day living. We pray for an increase of knowledge. We pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will. We pray for understanding. We pray for a spirit of wisdom. And we pray to bear fruit worthy of the gospel and to continue to increase in knowledge that we might abound more and more. Bless us today and other classes here at this place and your people all over the globe that meet on this day together around the table of our Lord to discern the body and blood of the Lord and proclaim his death till he come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did some spot checking on our website on the live stream. Actually, the part that I was seeing was after it was recorded on YouTube. And it really, see, I never get to see that ordinarily unless I just go back to something that's been recorded. I certainly don't see it live as a rule unless I'm gone, which is occasionally that works out. But it's so clear. The audio is clear, the video is clear, and it shows the passages, and if there's a PowerPoint, it shows that as well, but if not, it shows a passage up on the screen when it's being considered. And so, and I'm hearing more and more from people that are tuning into that, and so I'm glad of that. To God be the glory. But I just said that to say that I appreciate all those who spoke while I was gone. and taught classes. And thank you, Stan. That was, of course, your regular Sunday anyway, but thank you for doing that and the good job that you did. So here's where we are. Last time you answered questions on Proverbs 20. After you completed Proverbs 20, you answered your questions. And covering new material in chapter 21, you got down through verse 3, Stan, so I need to start in verse 4. Am I correct about that? So what I want us to do today is to cover chapter 22, chapter 21. And if we can do that and answer the questions, that will be good. I'm prepared to go on into chapter 22, depending on how our time goes. But we're turning to Proverbs 21. I have, this morning earlier, I ran off questions for 22 and 23. So at the end of class, we'll give those out. And if we get to questions today, we have some extras on 20 and 21. Right, Cheryl? Right there. Thank you. Okay. Oh, we just have so much to be thankful for, don't we? RJ, what are you doing here? Okay. Well, we're always glad to have you. You have some vacation time? Well, we're always glad to have you. You know that. Good to see you. Do you ever just wonder why someone, what they're doing here? I occasionally do, not all the time, but when there are some groupings within the Proverbs, within a chapter we're looking at, we sometimes look at those. And so let's see if we can do a little bit of that. There are five verses that I want to do as far as groupings. And really the first three you've already covered, but we'll catch those there. And we've done this before. These are groupings that use the word Lord. And I think you know by now that there are different names by which God is designated. He's often just designated as God. In the beginning, God created. The first words of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim, God created. In the beginning, God created. So God, Elohim, His mighty power as creator. There's another word, Lord, which is capital L with lowercase O-R-D, which is pronounced Adonai. And it's ruler, owner, master. Sometimes he's called El Elyon, which is God Most High. Sometimes he's called El Shaddai, which is God Almighty. But the special covenant name by which he revealed himself is designated in your translations with all caps for L-O-R-D, and that's translating the word Yahweh. There are four consonants in Hebrew, which are Yod, He, Vav, He, Y-H-W-H. And so that's ordinarily pronounced by scholars as Yahweh. And it's kind of like, do you remember the answer of Jesus in the New Testament in John chapter 8 when the Jews said, "You are not yet 50 years old." Well, you remember, first he says, let me continue with that. "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Josh, do you remember his answer to that?
"Before Abraham was, I am."
When Moses asked God in the wilderness at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when Israel says, "Who has appeared to you? What is his name?" He says, "What shall I say?" Remember that God said, "Tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." And that's what this word means. It is not only the eternality of God. In other words, it's not just that he ever lives. But in the context where he's revealing himself, he ever lives to act redemptively on behalf of his people. He ever lives with a view of remembering the covenant that he has made. There's just so much encapsulated in that word. But it's his constancy that not only does he have these qualities, he always has these qualities. He never changes. The same word is used, I, Yahweh, I the Lord, change not. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's what Malachi said. What verse is that in Malachi?
That's what God said through Malachi. And that is in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. I knew it was 3 or 4. Chapter 3 and verse 6. That's just a good one. And that's our same word. Ani Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I do not change. So anyway, it's significant because that'll be brought out. So here are some groupings that I'll just notice here, kind of in the passing, and then we'll continue with our coverage of chapter 21. But first of all, first three verses all use that divine name, that special name. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, what can we learn from that passage? Again, I know y'all covered this last time. Could we, as a starting point, could we say that God rules in the kingdoms of men? I'd like to put with that Daniel 4 and verse 17. This is in the days of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And the wording in Daniel 4 and verse 17 is, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over it whomsoever he will. And the rest of the verse says, even the lowest of men. Sometimes God has used men that were not good men. They may have been base men, but he's used them to accomplish his purpose. And by the way, on this verse, rivers here, I'm quoting from the New King James. But even in the New King James, it has another word. It has a number one. You know how to use your references, don't you? If it's a numeral, that's something about the word, usually what the word is literally in that language. Sometimes it may be another way it can be rendered. If it's a letter, that's going to be a reference, a Bible passage. So that's the way to use your reference Bibles. So do any of you have that too? Do you have a little number by the word rivers in the New King James? Anybody see that? Okay. The other thing you want to do is when you go to the center column, find the verse number that you're looking at. Like this is verse 1. So under chapter 21, you just look at verse 1. You'll write to that. And there you find the little number 1. Aaron, are you with me? Does yours do that? What does yours say right there? All right, who has it? What does it say? It has channels. Okay, channels. Is there a difference, at least the way we talk, in channels of water and rivers of water? The answer is yes. The channel would be, like a canal. A channel would be like if here's a water source, but you're digging a trench for irrigation. And that's really the idea here. It's not a river changing its course as much as it is that, like they would often, direct water, divert water to water the crops, irrigation, that sort of thing. And so the king may have had in mind whatever, but God is able to overrule. God is sovereign. Now, another passage to put with that is Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, the unique thing about Isaiah 10, in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord the year that King Uzziah died. Which everybody knows the year King Uzziah died is? Jonathan, you need a hint. It's 740 B.C. So we all know that, right? 740 B.C. Who is still the world power at 740 B.C.? Anybody? Assyria. Who? Assyria is still the world power at this time. And by the way, he's going to minister as a prophet to about 690 B.C. He has a long career as a prophet. He's in that time when Assyria will bring Israel to an end, 722 B.C. He's a prophet in the time that the next period kicks in, which is Judah alone. So that's where Isaiah is. Okay, back to the king. So here's what he says in Isaiah the 10th chapter. See, God is going to use Assyria. And I'm summarizing Isaiah chapter 10. But God is going to say there that he's going to use Assyria as a chastening rod. The interesting thing, I'm going to give you a couple of verses. It's such a rich point there. Look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just use some key expressions and then we'll move on from some verses. Turn to Isaiah 10. That's step number one. Turn to Isaiah 10. So, see, you've already, just by answering a couple of questions, you're already able to understand what we're talking about. But you kind of have to know what I just said. We're looking at about 740 B.C. and following. We're looking at the time of Assyria as the world power. So now it'll make sense when we read Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The rod of my anger. Do you remember the days when a mother might say, "That did it. I'm going out to get a peach tree switch." Does anyone know what a switch is? And so the idea of using a rod for discipline. God says, my people need discipline. I'm going to get me a rod. And I'm going to use Assyria as my chastening rod. Now, look at the thing, though, that will relate to our passage and give light to that. What does Assyria think about all this? Well, in verse 7, he doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, cut off not a few nations. So here he is thinking, I want to get more territory. I want to get more spoil, more riches. I'm going to conquer. But you see, God is saying, I'm going to use it. I'll show you another way that God uses that. In verse 15, there's another figure. He's already said rod. Now he says, shall the axe boast itself against who chops with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? Then he uses the word rod again, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. And so here you use an axe, and you use it to cut a tree down. You chop a tree down. You use a saw to cut something in two. Well, see, that's what Assyria is. It's the axe in God's hand. You've heard the expression battle axe. He's using this axe or a saw or a rod. In other words, he's using Assyria to accomplish his purpose. His purpose was to punish his people as he said he would if they went into idolatry. Now, on their part, Assyria's thinking, oh, verse 13, I'm so strong. My strength, my wisdom, I've moved the boundaries of people. My hand has done this in verse 14, the riches of the people. So that's why God says, does the axe boast itself against the one who chops with it? But what I wanted to also notice in verse 12 is this. This is an important follow-up point. That is, when God was done with Assyria, when he was through using Assyria as a chastening rod to punish his people, then you drop on down to verse 12. When God, the Lord, has performed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, and by the way, the Assyrians were used not just to take Israel captive, but he also used them to discipline Judah, which is the point here. Here he's talking about Judah, Zion, Jerusalem, but he says, once the Lord has performed his work, then he says, the text says, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Now this is just a really good passage to see what Proverbs 21 is talking about. And this can be done either to discipline or to redeem. For example, let's go on down in time. Okay, Babylon destroys Assyria. Babylon's the new world power. Babylon then takes Judah captive. God will raise up another king. Isaiah talks about that king, looking ahead to the time of the Persians. And he calls him by name years, centuries before he's born, in Isaiah 44, chapters 44 and 45. Now, who am I talking about?
Cyrus. And so Cyrus is going to be the one that after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, he will give this decree. By the way, the Cyrus cylinder can still be seen in the British Museum. It's still there. And in the official script of the day, cuneiform, Akkadian cuneiform, the declaration is given that's found in 2 Chronicles 36 as well as Ezra 1 that references there his decree to let the people go. In fact, he even refers to Cyrus as his anointed one. He's anointed to do that. I told you his name was El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. And we said his name is Yahweh. He's faithful to his covenant. And even if his people are unfaithful, he is faithful. He made the promise to David, and he would see to it. And if there was just a faithful few, then he would use that remnant to accomplish his purpose. So, what are you going to do with this? You're going to see that just like you could divert water to go where it's needed for your crops, we've already mentioned three passages to go with that. Daniel 4:17 gives the principle that God rules in the kingdoms of men. We saw how God can use a kingdom to punish another nation. By the way, those are just drops in the bucket. There are a lot of passages you could put with this that teach this. So we saw Isaiah 10. God can use one nation to punish another nation, in that case his own people. Also in that passage, once he's done with that purpose, then he can destroy that nation he's used as a chastening rod. That's stated also. But we also reference Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 that in a positive way to bring about the return of the remnant, that God used yet another king that was favorable to his people. Not just let them go back, but even at government expense to go back and rebuild the temple. And later when there was trouble about that, Haggai and Zechariah got the people motivated. And then there's another king at the time, but he says, you left these people alone to the adversaries, you know. And so the temple was rebuilt in the years 520 to 516 as Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah show. Okay, so we can't do that with every verse, but I'll tell you, I think that is a rich one. Now, there's another one here in verse 2, but I should ask this. Is there any question about what I've said about verse 1? Now, what I haven't said is that this is not just an Old Testament concept. What I should say is this, that 1,000 years before Christ came to earth, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that refers to the Father anointing Jesus as king. In the context, it also includes the nations trying to oppose God's purpose, where God says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But in that passage, it says, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. So his rule is not just over his spiritual kingdom. He's not just head of the church and king of his spiritual kingdom. Revelation 19 and verse 16 says that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so what you see spelled out in these passages about in the Old Testament, what God did with the nations, we need to understand that that same principle that is operative, God still rules in the kingdoms of men. And Jesus on the throne has all authority. To Jesus would be attributed today, in other words, all that that the Father did in the Old Testament time relative to the nations. Does that make sense?
You know,
what about CNN? Should we watch CNN?
I would imagine most of the audience don't watch CNN.
Good point. Well, I mean, I don't know. I'm not making light. The truth is, we need to pray, and we need to do what's right, and realize that God will overrule for good, for his purpose. I think that's the point.
And from that standpoint, you could even say it doesn't matter who's president. I mean, I know it does matter, but I'm just saying, if we understand that ultimately God is on the throne, that's what I'm getting at. That there's a great deal of comfort in that. Every passage has a context, and every statement has a context. Don't take me out of context on that, you understand. I'm not saying you did, but don't do that. Well, that's not just Devin. I mean, nobody wants to be taken out of context. Josh, I see your hand. I want to make one follow-up statement. We need to be thankful for what we have in this country. And a lot of people that gripe about this country, I think, probably have not been to other countries, and they don't know what goes on in other places. But having said that, back to Devin's point, the truth is you can be a Christian no matter what country you live in. Whatever form of government they have, you can still be a Christian and please God. So we need to, not everybody lives in the conditions that we do, but we should sure be thankful for it. Now, Josh.
It may also be worth noting that things that may appear to be negative on the surface will accomplish a greater purpose in the long run. I'm thinking of when the church was first established, when the great persecution arose, spearheaded by Paul, or by Saul at that moment.
Yeah. They went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8, verse 4. Those that were scattered, it says.
Yeah. So it may come to a point where we have rulers in this country who are less than positive towards our faith. But while it may appear bad on the surface at the time, it may accomplish a greater purpose of helping the gospel be spread more in an ironic way.
You know, I've heard Bill Hall use the illustration. Use the illustration that it's like when you're in one of those traffic jams where the highway just becomes clogged and it's a parking lot, and there you are. So there's a big truck or two in front of you. And you can see maybe two car lengths ahead. But then there's somebody up there on a helicopter, with a helicopter, and he can see the whole thing. He can see what has caused the accident here and, you know, what needs to be done. He's got a picture of the whole thing. But at ground level, you know, unless you're pulling up a device that shows, you know, everything like that. I mean, just ordinarily with your eyes, all you can see is just a couple car lengths ahead. God sees the whole thing. So, anyway, that to me, that should be a comforting passage. But it's also a reason that we should pray. And whoever the president is, we should pray for that president. We should pray for him to rule in principles of righteousness, that God would overrule. And we should not only pray for our president, but for the leaders of all the world. Isn't that what Jesus says for those that are in positions of authority? So that the word could have free course. God wants all to hear the truth. He wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should really pray for that. But we need to move on, though, if you don't mind, to verse 2. And every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The tendency is for a person to justify the position that he is in, the position he has taken. And the more he justifies it, if he's not careful, the more entrenched he'll become in it. And even if everybody else can see, this is not really a good idea. This is not what you want to do. To himself, he'll find a way to justify it. That's why we need to listen to wise counsel. That's why we need to be open to, when needful, to rebuke. Nobody's above that. I am not above that. If I need to be corrected, I stand to be corrected. My goal is to be pleasing to God. But the tendency is, again, it's not saying it should be that way in the first part of the verse. It's just saying it tends to be that way. But the Lord weighs the heart. God accurately weighs each person. I think in terms of what he said, speaking of Daniel a while ago, in Daniel chapter 5, remember the handwriting on the wall? The words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. When the translation was, among other parts of it, about the kingdom being taken and given to the Medes. But the point is, weighed. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so God weighs the hearts. God is not mocked. We can deceive ourselves, but God is not mocked. In other words, that one that is the great I am knows our thoughts. He knows the intentions of the heart. He knows everything. And so, you know, the lesson for us is we need to continue to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." We need to continue to ask our brethren. And I ask my fellow elders as well as my brethren, what do you think about this? And like your input on that, so that we don't develop those blind spots and then stubbornly hold on to it. The Lord weighs the hearts. I've used it when you look at Revelation 2 and 3, it's what Jesus, I do a series of lessons and I call it what Jesus thinks about the church. Because that's what you have. You have in seven letters what Jesus thinks. Of course, you know how I'm using the term. He doesn't just think like a man does. He knows everything. But that's what those seven letters are. You say, "I'm rich and I have need of nothing." But the Lord says, "You're poor and blind and miserable and naked, and you need to buy eye salve from me. You need to buy white garments from me. You need to get gold from me." So I made the point, it would take me a long time to tell people about the good things that God has done here at Hansville. And when I think in terms of doors he has opened and strength that I've seen, and our young people that we've watched grow up and that are faithful to the Lord, my aim is, on my part, to help us be doing that which is right. Because I want God to look at Hansville and say, "These are my people, and they have my approval." But I made the point that ultimately it doesn't matter what I think about it, it's what Jesus thinks about it. Now, if I think about it, what Jesus thinks about it, then and we're on the same page, that's a good thing. But if I'm blinded to what is needed, then what I think about the church could be very different than what Jesus thought. Does that make sense? So I think of congregational application. And Stan, here's where you stopped. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So I just noticed that here in the running, you've got three verses in a row that make use of the tetragrammaton, the divine name, and each are significant. That the great I am, that eternal God who is so concerned about his people and is always faithful, he's the one that weighs the hearts. You know, we stayed with Patrick and Sharon Mado during this week, and early on in my meeting with them, I made reference to Genesis 18 and verse 25. It says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we got back in the dining room and kitchen area there in their house later on. I'm noticing on her wall there's this beautiful painting. And she has a bit of an artistic flair. And so she had written that passage out, Genesis 18:25, right there in the kitchen. I said, "I didn't notice that before." She said, "It wasn't there before." But the judge of all the earth will do right. We remember that in verse 2. He is righteous. So in verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Stan, I remember you referenced 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul made that point to David. He thought he could say, "Well, I know it'll justify not doing what the Lord did, because we'll say that's for a good purpose, that was for sacrifice. God wants us to hearken. He wants us to obey. And so this is saying, if you think that instead of rendering obedience, oh, I'll just offer sacrifice. I'll make a contribution. I'll eat the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't matter how you live. God won't accept that. By the way, do we think he needs the sacrifice? In Psalm 50 and verse 10, the Lord says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. He doesn't. When we give him something, it's what he's given us. And so, but people have the idea that if they can kind of skip doing what God says and do something else, do a sacrifice, and that'll be okay. And that's not the case. Reference chapter 15 and verse 8 with that. Mark Davis, what does 15:8 say? Okay, so I'd call that a related passage, wouldn't you? Read it for us, Hank, good and loud.
Sacrifice for the wicked is an abomination. How much more can he bring to the people in
sin? So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That, more than kind of, it's interesting that you've got several passages in the Proverbs that talk about the sacrifice of the wicked. The prayer of the wicked, or here's someone that apparently is skipping the part about righteousness and justice and thinking like Saul, he can offer sacrifice as a substitute. God wants us to hear. He wants us to obey. Of course, that system included animal sacrifices. But the idea was never, you know, live as you please, skip these things, just offer your sacrifices and it'll be okay. Kind of reminds me of someone, my friend and yours, Bob Waldron, was telling me about this conversation that someone had related to him about someone we knew in common who was a member of the church. And he had a colleague who was not a member of the church. They were sitting and talking. And he said to the non-Christian, said to the professed Christian, he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, you go to church and I don't. I drink. I noticed you drink. I use profanity. I've heard you use some profanity. I smoke. I notice you smoke. He said, what's the difference between you and me? And so the one who is a Christian says, well, I can get forgiveness. And so sometimes people have that, well, I'm a member of the church, I can get forgiveness. And some people even think that's what happens when you eat the Lord's Supper. Just so you eat the Lord's Supper. And I've seen a lot of people think that, you know, just be there in time, take the Lord's Supper, and they're gone. So I can see a lot of application of that. If we have the idea, we can pray. We can take the Lord's Supper. And so that's more than an embarrassment. That's causing people to stumble. It's misrepresenting the cause of Christ. It's not letting our light shine. It's not doing what Titus 2 and verse 10 says, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. How do you do that? Well, if you adorn something, you make it attractive. We don't do something to the gospel to make it attractive. We just want to keep it just like it is. But the point is, when we live it, when we're clothed with it, it becomes attractive to others. We adorn the doctrine as we live it. But as we compromise and cave in and we're like the world in how we look with immodest dress. I mean, one of the things about social media is that it has brought to light how many Christians are careless, unthinking about their dress? I've been appalled, frankly, at what I've seen a number of times. Just people I thought knew better and would do better. The world's sure not seeing any difference in dress with that, what I'm referencing. And this fellow that was asking that question, what's the difference? He wasn't seeing any difference that meant anything. Well, now what I need to do, Josh, did you have another hand up a while ago?
Yeah.
You know, these are trained eyes. I'm,
I appreciate
that. Yeah, okay.
So verse 2.
And when you get through with that, those points are correct. And then what you do next is to say, that's why we have the Bible. So it's not like we're left in the dark. It's not like we can't know. There shouldn't be any surprises on the day of judgment because God has told us what he's looking for. It's just that the more we look to our heart and not to the Word of God, the more likely we are to occupy a position where we're thinking something's right and it's not, because our heart tells us it is. Okay, well, there's a couple more and I'm going to go to the end of the chapter. Just for the grouping purpose. There is no wisdom or counsel, there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Now, I said in connection with verse 1 that God is sovereign. Overall, he is ruler. He is above all. And there's no wisdom, there's no understanding or counsel that somehow can prevail against the Lord. If we take counsel against the Lord, we're only hurting ourselves. If we oppose him, he is unchangeable, and his word will not change. Sometimes people talk about breaking the law. We're speaking accommodatively. The law of God will stand. One can break himself against the law. And that's what happens if we oppose God. By the way, there's a text that puts me in mind of over in Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, verse 29 and 30, it talks about the Pharisees, Sadducees, who rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized with John. So that's the wording of the King James. Some translations will have that different. But that idea, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They opposed God. They opposed his counsel when they did not submit to the baptism of John. That's Luke 7, 29 and 30. And then, sort of going along with that, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. So you can have the best equipment, you can have the best military, you can have the best cavalry, you can have the best horses. But if God wants to deliver a people, he will deliver them. The Midianites in Judges chapter 6 and 7, the Midianites had 135,000 people. Gideon was the judge. How many? God whittled down Israel's army to how many? How many? 300. Gideon and his 300 defeated 135,000 Midianites. What does that tell you? Deliverance is of the Lord. The mightiest army in the world in the days of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the year is 701 BC. He's taken 46 cities that were fortress cities, and he reserved the jewel, Jerusalem, for the last. And he sends the Rabshakeh to intimidate. You don't trust in God. Don't trust in Hezekiah. You know, who is the God that can deliver you? No, nobody else has been delivered. Just go ahead and give up and make it easy on yourself. Because, I mean, other gods can't. Your God can't. Don't trust in your God. And he sends a messenger. He sends letters. And Hezekiah takes that letter, and it's like he just spreads it out to the Lord and says, "Do you see what he said about you?" And he takes it to Isaiah, and Isaiah prays, and the word of the Lord came back, and it says, "He will not shoot an arrow in this city. He will not cast a stone in this city. I'll put a hook in his nose and a bridle in his lips, and I'll take him back to the land from which he came." And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain by the angel of the Lord. And the king and those survivors fled back to Nineveh. That also, by the way, is on a record in the British Museum. It's called Sennacherib's Prism, except he doesn't word it that way. He lists all the cities he took, and then he saves Jerusalem, and he says, I had Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage. And the story ends. Since that was the capital, if he took it, he would have said that. But since he went home in humiliated defeat, he didn't want to record that. So it's a case where the silence in the record exactly fits the biblical record. So, deliverance is of the Lord. So, no matter how hopeless, in the first century, people needed to know this, because it looked like the Roman Empire, you know, they're persecuting us. There's no way the church is going to be exterminated. We don't have a chance to survive. And what has happened is the Roman Empire fell, and the kingdom of God is still here. Those emperors fell, and the Lord is reigning now. Deliverance is of the Lord. So it's a wonderfully encouraging thing for us to keep in mind. So those are five Yahweh passages that I want to call attention to as grouping together those verses that are stressing different things about our God, special things about the Lord, His knowledge, His sovereignty, His power, His ability to accomplish His purpose and act redemptively on behalf of His people. Stan, did you have anything further on those? Well, let me see what we can do just to make some bullet points here. In verse 4, we're going to see in this chapter some things that have been discussed before. The haughty look, the proud heart, the plowing of the wicked are sin. Always this matter of haughtiness and pride leads to trouble. And it's a matter of condemnation wherever it's found. I was reading one author about the haughty look, the proud heart, and he used this expression, lofty unconcern. When I read something like that, you know, one of the things that I wish I'd said that. Because with people in this life that are just so proud and arrogant, they just have that lofty unconcern about God and things that are spiritual. Do you know that? So God sees that. Verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. So here are the plans of the diligent, his thoughts. Here's someone that has plans, he works hard, and the idea is, as a general rule, he will prosper. And here's the one that is hasty. The difference, I mean, it's not talking about dragging your feet, that's a good thing, but there's a difference, there's a contrast between diligence and haste. The one acting in haste gives himself no time to think. The one here acting in haste plunges quickly and often rashly into some activity without thinking it through, and that doesn't end up providing a living for his family. That's the idea. Well, and related to that, getting rich by a lying tongue is the fleeting fancy of those who seek death. And so that would be kind of a companion verse to verse 5. You see, a theme throughout the book of Proverbs is the idea of diligence, working hard, applying yourself, as opposed to other efforts to prosper materially. And so someone who thinks that you can acquire treasures with a lying tongue, he says that's a fleeting vapor. And even if you do, he says it's the pursuit of death. It's not going to turn out well. Okay, what I need to do, I need some of you brethren to help me. This is the next sheet, which is probably